I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians 2. And we have been going through a book, the book of Colossians, a little chunk at a time. We started last summer sometime. I think it was July. And so let me start with chapter 2. We're going to read the first 7 verses. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the fullness of assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Please join me in prayer. Lord, we have your word open before us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to hear what you have to say today. We pray that you would not let the words of mortal man stand in the way of your words of eternal truth. Teach us this day, we pray, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I put the title in your bulletin. It says, "The Tie That Binds." And I wanted to know, it's the name of a hymn, but where did that phrase come from? What does it mean exactly? And if you look it up in the dictionary, here's the dictionary definition of the tie that binds, or the phrase, the etymology of where that came from. It's the value, the belief, the characteristic, and so on, that is shared between or among people and which results in a unique and unbreakable connection. It's usually used plurally. Let me read that again. It's shared between or among people in which it results in the unique and unbreakable connection. And when I read that, I don't know what brought this up to my mind, but I remember years ago, I don't remember when it was, my son Micah won tickets to a Broncos game, and they were playing the Raiders. And so we drove down to Denver, and we went to this game to watch the game, and of course the Broncos got smashed all over the field. But as we were leaving, you know, and it was 17 degrees at game time, so it was really cold. And I was ready to get out of there. But as we were standing, ready to take the escalator, there were a whole bunch of Raiders. They were all fans. They were all dressed up in black, ghoulish kind of things. I mean, black and silver. Their face was covered. They had, you know, skulls on their shoulders, and they were a sight to be seen. And I started talking to him, was waiting for the elevator, and I said, "Well, congratulations on the win," but I said, "Let me ask you a question. How long does it take you to dress up like that?" And they told me, "Oh, it took all day." And I said, "Well, did you drive down here like that in your car?" "Yeah, we drove there." And they were all proud of it, and they all didn't know each other, but there was a connection among them about the Raiders. And it wasn't even who was on the field, because 10 years later, those same players aren't even there. They had a connection as a sports team. They were the dreaded Raiders. And it made me think about community. They were kind of a community. What held them in connection with one another was a football team or a football legacy. Well, think about it. What are all the communities that are around us, the social things that are around us that bind people together? Well, there's the bars. You remember that old television series, Cheers, where everyone knows your name? It didn't matter who you were welcome there, and so people would show up. There's the Lions Club. There's the Board Game Club. There's countless other clubs or things that people belong to, where what binds us is this one thing, this community. Well, the principle is that we get our sense of meaning from being connected with one another. We're not meant to do life alone. It's part of our DNA. We are people that are designed for and thrive in community, but not all communities are created the same. Now, the context of where we were, we're going to look back just for a second at where we have been in chapter 1, because I want to remind you, because it helps us, the context, it helps us to understand what's going on today in our passage. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, Paul talks about staying true to the course. You need Jesus. And then in 15 through 23, he talks about the preeminence of Christ. Keep your eyes on him. And in verse 24 through 29, he talks about the greatness of the mystery. Marvel at what Jesus has done. And then in chapter 2, he's going to start to talk about being on guard. You see, what he's done is he said, this is who we are. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Because I'm going to start talking about stuff that might distract you. And this is where we are in our passage. Paul is beginning to start addressing those things about being on guard. And in the first two verses of chapter 2, Paul's desire for the church is unity. Okay, now he's continuing from chapter what he said in chapter 1. He rejoices in his suffering on their behalf. He calls his call is a stewardship from God, chapter 1. And he says, we proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone to present everyone mature in Christ. And for this he toils. And so he starts again in chapter 2, verse 1, saying this, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. He wants them to be aware of how hard he works for them to stay true to their calling and stay true to the Lord and his teaching. The word struggle here is where we get the English word agony. Paul is agonizing for them. He can't be there with him. He's in prison. And so he's writing to them to try to encourage them. Say, hey, listen, this is what's important. It's not about me. It's about my labor for you because my labor has a purpose. He says the same thing in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle... struggle, same word. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So you see, it's not about Paul. He's just saying, I want you to know how hard I'm working for you because there is a purpose. This is hard work that I'm doing and is for your benefit. Well, who's the audience? Well, he says right here, those in Colossians, of course, because this is the book of Colossians. It's written to the Colossian church, but also he listens to the church Laodicea, the Laodiceans. And in chapter 4, verse 13, he's talking about Hierapolis, which is another city. These cities were very close to one another, and they no doubt had some kind of connection with each other. They no doubt had some kind of interchange with one another. And so Paul is writing to all of those, but he's also writing to those who haven't seen me face to face, which would include us, because we haven't seen Paul face to face. I want to take a little side note here for a minute. Remember the Laodiceans? Does that ring a bell to you? Well, we covered that back in July a little bit. So let me take a side note and say that this. The book of Colossians was written in around 62 AD, is as best we can guess. The book of Revelation was written some 30 years later. Now, in the New Testament, a generation is about 30 years, like it is today. So he's writing this to the Laodiceans, and he's actually very happy the way things are going with him. But 30 years later, here's what Jesus says to that church in Laodicea. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these words of the Amen are faithful and true witness, beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, at that time, the Colossian or the Laodicean church had a problem. But the Colossian church was still going very strong, and they did for several hundred years. Two churches written at the same time, but in 30 years they had different destinations. So keep that in mind. In fact, it made me kind of smile when Randy Steele was here 2 weeks ago today and said, "Orthodoxy lasts two generations." So think about that. We have parents, we have children of those parents here, and we have grandchildren of those parents here. There are three generations represented at least amongst us. Where is Grace Fellowship going to be in 30 years? It's something to think about. But this is a part of the world we live in. We have an old Old Testament of history that we look back on. Judges says this in Judges 2, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel." Then we go to verse 10. All that generation were also gathered unto their fathers. And then there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And then in chapter 17, "In those days there was no king of in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So what faces us today is not something new. The church of Laodicea had lost their fire 30 years later. Society had influenced them, not them influencing society. Now, we can't say that about the Colossians because they remained faithful. But that's the context of what Paul's got in mind here. He doesn't know what's going to happen to the church of Laodicea, but he does know the danger to the church in his day. And so there's something to keep in mind Paul's getting at, and one of the dangers is that we won't be unified. So the desire for Christ is unity of the church. That's the goal of Paul's efforts, that your hearts may be encouraged. The heart is the fulcrum of feeling and faith. It is as well as the mainspring of our words and our actions. It's our inmost being. He's writing to them that their hearts might be encouraged, even though they really are doing well at this point. But remember, he's writing to the church in Laodicea too. And at that point, they were doing well, but something changed. The word encouragement conveys the meaning of stiffening spiritual resolve. That your spiritual resolve may be stiffened because the battle that's about to come to you and is already there, in fact. And how are we being encouraged? He says, by being knit together. The word means to hold together, to be formed as a whole. It conveys the idea of being welded together. Paul's prayer is that not only will we stay true, but we will be welded together in unity, in love. Mutual love in chapter 3, verse 14, is the bond of perfection. How do we gain unity? Well, we love one another. We love on one another. It's what makes our unity more perfect. And as long as we live in this flesh, it's not going to be perfect because we're still sinners who need a Savior every day. But the goal that Paul's getting at, and he's already seeing this in them, he's wanting to remind them, I'm writing to you, I'm working for you, that you would stay true to this calling that you have. Now, what is the goal of such love? To reach the riches of the abundance. And Paul uses a lot of words. He repeats a lot of things here, and there's a purpose for it. But to reach the riches, the abundance of possessions or resources. Now, Paul says this in chapter 1, verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul's writing to you, I want you to have that full assurance of understanding, to be understanding of what God's doing here, to be understanding of what you have in him, to comprehend everything. He says this in 2 Timothy 2, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In Hebrews 11, it's a little bit different word that he uses, but it's the same concept. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And what is it? The knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Paul's praying that you would understand the knowledge, the mystery of God's purpose. What is the mystery that Paul's talking about in the gospel? Well, the mystery is, and the Old Testament folks didn't understand this because they were still doing sacrifices, the mystery of the gospel is that a just God has to be just, or he's not God. Brian said that last week. He has to mete out judgment. He cannot change. He cannot go against his character. And he is a God of justice. But he's also a God of mercy. So while God is just and must punish sin, his mercy is that he sent a substitute for us in his own Son to satisfy that. Therefore, we can be declared righteous through the works of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. The world doesn't get it. And the Old Testament saints grabbed it by faith, but they didn't fully understand it. We now have understanding. Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. Paul will later on say, and I am the utmost sinner, because he murdered Christians. And yet, here's a man that wrote half of our New Testament. Paul understood that mystery. And that's what he wants us to hang on to at this point. What binds the church together in unity is its relationship to Christ himself, which is displayed in how we love one another. And those fans, the football fans, you know, they, even though they didn't know the players on the field, that wasn't the point. The point was we're part of this group and we're united because we're all these dreaded people who paint ourselves up. And I just remember saying to him, well, more power to you. I'm not going to paint myself orange and blue. I draw the line there. I'll wear a T-shirt, but that's it. But that drives people to do things. And they had a connection there. But it's not a connection that satisfies. The connection that satisfies our very soul is the body of Christ. And well, so how do we attain this? In fact, we'll say 1 Corinthians 13. Paul said, if I have all these things, if I speak in tongues, if I do all these things and yet have not love, I'm nothing but a clanging cymbal. That's what unites us, is how we love one another. And sometimes that's not easy, because there are people who do things different than I do. And this is where the enemy comes in. He likes to divide us at our point of maybe a disagreement. And what Paul's trying to write to the church, he said, this threat is out there. It already is there, because in the next part of the chapter, he's going to start talking about some of the things that were invading the church in terms of their thought. He wants them to understand that, no, love is what binds us together. And so how do we attain it? Well, the first thing is knowledge of Jesus. In verse 2, the second part, Paul starts saying, to reach all the riches of glory, of fullness of understanding, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is the source of that assurance? Knowledge, which is Christ. Now, notice he didn't say in Christ. He said, which is Christ. That is the source of our knowledge. Hendrickson says this about this passage. This mystery, progressively revealed to believers who love one another, transcends all human comprehension and is therefore also, in that sense, a divine and glorious mystery. The mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom everything is hidden. Jesus is everything. And as we've talked about before in chapter 1, if we take our eyes off of Christ and let something distract us, it doesn't have to be a big thing, but it can start leading us astray and opening us up for the enemy. The word hidden here means to be concealed, from the notice of knowledge. Jesus says this in Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to the little children. And it will go on to say in Matthew 13, this was to fill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. Well, what are the things that are hidden in Christ then? Well, he uses words like treasures. Think of a treasure box that is opened up. That same word is used when the Magi came to Mary and Joseph and offered treasures. They had a box that contained them, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They opened it up. They could see what was inside. The mystery of God has been opened to us. We don't have to guess anymore. It's been open to us. Wisdom is that insight and special knowledge. It's a very common theme in Paul. He uses it all throughout this epistle. And that knowledge is to know experientially. In Christ, all these treasures are stored away. Hence, come and discover them and enrich yourselves in the means. Now, I've heard a lot of people say recently in various circles, doctrine causes division. Someone quoted that in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. I don't remember who it was. Someone saying, we have no creed but Christ. Well, technically that's a creed too. A creed is simply, what do I believe? But I submit to you on the contrary that doctrine unites us. It helps us to know Christ better. The better we know about him and what God's word says on certain things about him, the better we know him, the better we understand. The better we know Jesus, the better we are unified and prepared for spiritual battle. So then Paul goes on to, then what causes division? What threatens the unity that the church has? Well, Paul states the reason for his response. He says, I say this, everything I've said to this point, I say all of this because I'm about to say something that you should get your attention. There will be those who seek to weaken the faith. Now, when Paul wrote the New Testament, he didn't write it in paragraphs. He didn't put verse numbers in there and headings. That was all added by the translators to try to help us get the flow of what the Apostle Paul, what the New Testament writers are writing. So we don't have verses in the original manuscripts. We just have all words. And sometimes, especially in Paul, it was all one long sentence. And it's sometimes kind of hard to take that long sentence and to put it down into something that we can understand, because Paul just kept going and kept going and kept going. But the one thing that stands out in this passage is two words, actually, no one. It's listed four times in this passage. And that helps us, regardless of what our translators have done to try to help us understand. That really is what separates the units of thought in this passage. And so this is one of them. Paul says, no one, so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Verse 4. It separates the thought. Now, at this point, Paul's not quite ready to identify the particular thing. He's using this as kind of a general header so that no one can delude you with plausible arguments. Now, the word delude here means to deceive or to reason falsely. Plausible arguments, what in the world does that mean? Well, the Greek here actually means plausible. It's plausible but false speech resulting from the use of well-constructed, probable arguments, convincing speech. Sounds so good. But is it true to what Paul's saying? And we have that today, as they did then. In fact, the NIV quotes translate this as fine-sounding words. We might use today the word spin masters. Is there anything in the news that we hear that we can actually really believe all of it? Or do they take some kind of a spin on the facts and make it say something that's really kind of a little bit off? Well, these were kind of the spin masters of the day that Paul was dealing with. And they haven't gone away, by the way. Romans 16 says this, 16:18, "For such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." That's where doctrine comes in handy. 2 Peter 2 says this, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep." Sound familiar? What about that conversation in the garden? If the serpent had come along and said, "God doesn't exist," well, that'd be pretty easy, wouldn't it? Because, well, I talk to him every afternoon. I walk with him in the cool of the day every afternoon. Of course he exists. That's not what the serpent's approach was. His approach was subtle. It sounded reasonable. Did God really say that? Now, Paul, chapter 2, verse 8 through 23, is going to go into more things, but this is kind of a general header. What threatens the unity of the church is to be pulled off with something that's not true, but not so blatantly untrue that we recognize it, but it's kind of just enough truth in it to maybe go, well, maybe, and that's where we go. And that's exactly what happened in the garden. 1 Timothy 4:1 says this, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later seasons some will depart from the faith by giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, embodied in the insincere utterance of those who speak lies, those whose conscience is seared, forbidding people to marry and enjoining them to abstain from foods which God created in order that those who believe and acknowledge the truth may partake of them with thanksgiving." You see, sticking to the gospel, sticking to the truth of what God is teaching us in his word, grounds us and helps us to discern those errors that are sure to come. And we don't do that very well by ourselves. That's why we need the church. And Paul is aware of the danger. Clearly, he's not with them in body. He says, "I'm absent in body." But he's heard good reports about them. And yet he's with them in spirit. He refers to his struggle for them. He's praying for them. He's writing to them. He's agonizing over them. Paul understands the danger at hand. And I've got a question for you. It's a little side question. In the garden, when all this is going on, what was Satan's strategy? Well, the first was to question God's word. Did God really say that? "Surely you shall not die." He questioned it. But then his second line of attack was to question God's character. "God doesn't want you to know that because he's holding out on you." Now, I'm paraphrasing here. But to question God's word and to question God's character, he really doesn't care about you. He just cares about himself. Why has Satan not changed his strategy in all these years? Because it still works. And it works in the church. And the side question I have for you, was God not aware of that conversation in the garden? The God who's omniscient, the God who's omnipresent, did he not know what was going on in the garden? Well, yes, of course he knew what was going on in the garden. In the mystery of his providence, that was part of his eternal plan so that he could redeem his people. That was the start of it, though. And it hasn't changed. And there are people out there who will preach things that are not true to the Christian faith. But they sound really good. The health and wealth gospel is a big one. Jesus wants you to be rich. Really? I don't read that here. I'm already rich. Maybe it's not money-wise, but I'm rich because I know Jesus, who's the King of all. And I am his. I'm in his family. But there's so many things that sound so good, that tickle the ears, that it just wants to pull us off a little straight. And that's what Paul is trying to warn them, because he knows it's coming. And Revelation shows that it did happen. to the Laodicean church. And yet he rejoices in them. So he warns them, he rejoices in them. He says, I rejoice in your good order. It means right order or discipline. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 24 when he says, but all things should be done decently and in order. They have a steadfast faith. In fact, Epaphras' report was that they were solid. All the churches in that area at that time were solid. They were firm. They had that stability of strength in their faith. But even the faithful must be on their guard. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour someone. Resist him, firm in your faith. He's alive and well, and will be until Jesus comes back and puts him in his proper place. That's the threat. So how do we maintain unity? How do we maintain that unity? Well, fellowship. Jesus is, unity is maintained by fellowship with him. He says, therefore, again, pointing to what he said before, therefore, just as you have received him, the word means to lay a hold of something that was transmitted to you, just as you have grasped it, just as you have received him, so walk in him. In faith. Faith here, the word walk means to convey a way of life. Live in him. Live in union with him. It's a living connection. And if you want to write these verses down, the same thoughts say it's Romans 6:4, Romans 8:3, 1 Corinthians 7:17. Those are ones you can look up later that to say the same kind of thought. Unity is maintained by knowing him. It's rooted in, it's built up and rooted in love. He says rooted, that means to be thoroughly grounded. You know, for you farmers out there, think about a plant of some kind that's got roots. How does it grow? Well, it grows through being fed water and the elements, fertilizer, those kind of things. He says being rooted, being built up means to build upon. So rooted kind of stands for that foundation. Rooted means to be built upon. And then established in the faith, to be made firm. You remember that parable that Jesus gave about the house on the rock and the house on the sand? We experienced that in Southern California. We had friends that went through the Sierra Madre earthquake. And they lived in Sierra Madre. Their house was fine. They felt it really good. But the house across the street was totally demolished because their house is built on sand. Established in faith. Notice the progression. Roots, built up, established. It means they were stable. And Paul commends them for that because that's what they were at that time. Just as you were taught. And this is what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 16 of Colossians. We'll look at that sometime in the future, Lord willing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's that word community again. We're not meant to do this alone. To be rooted, to be built up, to be established is to know him. So why is it that this church and this denomination focuses on the confession of faith? Why do we have the shorter catechism in our bulletin that we recite every week? Because it helps us to know Jesus. And most of these documents that we celebrate, whether it be the three forms of unity, in the Dutch Reformed tradition, or whether it be the Westminster Confession of Faith, they were written because there was a problem that arose in the church, the Apostles' Creed. Why did they write that? Because there was a problem with doctrine in the church. And so the father sat down and said, okay, what does the Bible teach on this? Because these guys are over here doing this. And so I submit to you that that's why we do it. It's to avoid the errors that are sure to come our way. It's to keep our hearts understanding. This is what God says. This is who he is. This is what he's done. This is what our response should be to him. It helps us stay grounded. And then Paul ends with abounding in thanksgiving. The word means to overflow, to flourish richly, to give thanks. And why overflow with thanksgiving? Well, because it's a result of knowing him. It's understanding what he has done. And our hearts, with that knowledge, overflow with gratitude for what he's done to us. And see, my point here is the church is not just a social club like some people say they are. Well, you guys are just like the Kiwanis, or you're just like the Rotarians, or you're just whatever group you want to name that binds people together. The church is different. The church is a living organization. The church is the body of Christ. And in order for us to stay unified, we need to know Jesus, we need to love one another, and we need to fellowship with him together, which is what we do in worship and even studies in Sunday school, to try to understand what it is we believe, because that helps us stay on course. In the last 18 years of being a hospice chaplain, I can't tell you, I should have kept stats of this, I didn't. But I couldn't tell you the number of people who, when I talked to them, they were genuine believers in Christ. They really did love Jesus. But they said, I don't need the church. I can worship on my couch. I can worship in the mountains. Well, yeah, you can. But I don't need the church. And it made me sad because when times came, there was no one there to help them. They couldn't lean on the body of Christ because they weren't involved. That's so common in our day. But I want to remind you that the Trinity is a community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are created in God's image. Therefore, we were created with a need for community. It's in the very fiber of our soul. We are not meant to do life alone. That's why God said in Genesis 2, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Community. Pastor Randy pointed out that was the first church in the Bible. I thought that was a really profound insight. I had never thought about that. We are created for community. We need other people. And that's why those outside the church seek to fulfill this basic need with substitutes. Like they join a fan club for a football team, or they join something else or they go to a bar where they have a sense of community with other people that are drinking. They don't have anything outside, so this is where they find meaning and purpose. And it's empty because it doesn't point to Christ. It's never satisfying because they are lacking the one who brings meaning and purpose and connection together, and that is of our all-sufficient Savior. And I didn't bring this up, but let me point out to you the structure of this passage because it helps us understand what Paul's getting at here. It teaches the same thing, but it's in a chiastic structure. So the beginning and the end kind of go together, then there's another step that goes together, then there's the middle. So it's kind of like this. Well, the beginning is he talks about unity. And the result of being unified is the last part of this passage. We grow together. And then the last part of verses 2 and 3, unity leads to knowledge. And that knowledge leads to verse 6, so that helps us to stay true. And what's right smack in the middle of the passage is the danger, deception, or distraction. How is it that we maintain unity? Well, first of all, we can't do unity by ourselves. We stick with God's word. We learn what his word and our doctrines, our confessions say about him to help us understand him. And in doing that together, we're united in what we believe. And so when evil comes among us, it won't have a place. Where will this church be in 20, 30 years? Nobody knows. The Colossian church did great for a couple of hundred years. The Laodiceans, well, they let it happen. And it's out there today just as much as it was out there in that day. Because Satan wants his church divided. And we can't let that happen. So that's why we do that. So let me encourage you with those words. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, this is your body. And we acknowledge to you that you created us with a need that we can't fill on our own. First of all, you created us with a need for you. There's a huge hole in our soul that only you can fill. And those people in around us in this community and around where we live try to fill it with all kinds of things. But it doesn't work. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that we need you. But we also acknowledge that your word teaches us we need one another to help us stay true, to challenge us when we tend to go astray, to call us to account for our life if we are doing something that is displeasing to you. We need one another, just like we need our own families. This is the family of God, the bride of Christ, that is gathered here today in worship. And so, Lord, we pray that you, as we learn to love one another, as we learn to know one another, that you would help us be a body that really, really radiates the presence of Jesus right here in this place. And for anybody that walks in the door, Lord, may they feel your presence. May they see your face in our faces. As we're unified together, Lord, we pray you'd keep the evil one away and give us the wisdom to see his working and to be able to respond appropriately. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.